Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Romans chapter 8 as we look and see what he has to speak to us today. Romans chapter 8. Even though we looked at these verses last week, I must back up to verse 28 to get a full sense of the run-in here in the text of Scripture. Verse 28 of Romans 8, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that it is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." I had set out with the intention of preaching the next section of 31 through 34 in Romans chapter 8. And I do not apologize for this, but we are only going to be doing Romans 31 and 32 today. There are four questions that are brought up in verses 31, 32, 33, and 34. Each verse has a question, a rhetorical question. And I realized that there was no possible way that we could truly understand and see the depths of what God has for us unless we broke these four questions up into two Sundays. Two questions this week, two questions next week. And we'll look at the rhetorical answers that are found here in this text. The whole passage from 31 through 39 is really about God's love. Verses 29 through 30, well, 31 is kind of a transition verse, but 29 through 31 really gives us the assurance or the great confidence we have in our eternity based on God's divine providence. And then verses 31 through 39 gives us great assurance based upon God's great love. Those two truths, when put together, give us an accurate, complete picture of God. That God is incessant in His providence. What He has ordained, He will work out and manifest. And God is incessant in His love. He is perfect in justice in His providence, and He is perfect in love, in mercy in His love. God is the absolute righteous one, and that's seen by the fact that what He predetermines, He accomplishes. And God is absolutely compassionate in His love, in that which He has set His love upon sinners to draw them to Himself. And so we see this two-faceted, this two-fold, yet completely merged together in perfect harmony, attribute, or nature of God, and that He is justice and He is love. That He is perfect righteousness and He is mercy. And we see that in this passage of Romans chapter 8. And of course, then all of this supports the concept of Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. You see, if you are the called according to His purpose, if you are the one who He has predestined, then how could anything work against you? Really? Is God going to be thwarted in His sovereign design? The ultimate end of you as God's called one, is that going to end miserably? And not only that, but even in this life, nothing is actually working against you, but even everything, even evil, is working for you. Maybe not personally, but the concept here in the text is that it's in the whole realm of God's divine purposes, all things will work together for good. And it's to us. It's for us. Work together, if you remember, gives the concept that it works together in enfolding God's eternal, divine, absolutely wonderful purposes. And that means I might experience loss. I might experience deep pain and deep sadness and deep opposition. But I know that it is working for my sanctification. It is working for my conformity because God has predestined that I should be conformed to the image of His Son. But not only that, but it may be working together for good for others who are called according to His purpose. The whole idea that is that the divine providence of God and the unbounded love of God works together for the benefit of His saints, for the glory of God. Think of it that way, because that is what God is saying. And He is saying that in His divinely inspired word. And it doesn't matter what our miserable, wretched view of this world might look like. We must rest in the promises of God. We rest in His promises, not in our perceptions. And this perspective is important. And so that's why, looking at this unbounded love, which is found in 31 through 39, which is tied very directly to His divine providence as well, His sovereignty. I don't want to separate them and make them antithesis or opposing attributes of God. They are not. They are one and the same, and they work together. They are perfect in harmony together. But this 31 through 39 gives us some of the most majestic verses in the Bible. And it's all about His unbounded love. To know that our God, my God, is the supreme El Shaddai. This last week, really quick trip, Friday and Saturday, took my in-laws down to Zion National Park the other day. Got back last night about midnight, I think it was 11:30. So if I fall asleep during my preaching, don't blame me. But I'm not sure what your excuse would be. You probably have one. It's okay. We were down there, and I could not help but think as we were coming out of, if you ever go down to Zion, you need to do the Angel's Landing hike sometime. It's beautiful. Done it three or four times now. It's beautifully hard. It's wonderful. If you like to stand on the precipice of annihilation if you slip. That's why I love it. It's great. And as you're standing there, and as you're going through this backbone, this ridge, and you see the mountains towering in front of you, I could not help but consider and remember that the Hebrew name for God, El Shaddai, is from an old Akkadian word, which basically literally means the God of the mountain. And you see those towering, thousands of feet high, towering cliffs in front of you. How can you not look at that and say, and God made that? He's definitely the God of the mountain. I think of that. And when I consider that, all things work together for good. Because the God of the mountain's on my side. He's with me. And He'll never leave me. But not only that, but this God of the mountain, this El Shaddai, is also called in the Old Testament El Rohi. The God who sees me. He's the God of the mountain, and yet that idea of He sees me, that was given in the idea of He'll see me and He'll provide for me. He'll take care of me. He sees my need. He sees my weakness. He sees my struggle, and He looks at me, and when He sees me, He doesn't see me with the view of the God of the mountain that says, I'm up here, they're down there, how what miserable wretches they are. He views me as His chosen one. He views me as one of His called out one. One who's being conformed to the image. And He looks at me and He sees me with compassion. And He sees me with love. And He sees me with a love that cannot even be compared to a human love. And this is our God. This is the God we read about in Psalm 145 this morning. This is the God we read about in Psalm 27. This is the Lord is my light. This is the one who is speaking to us. This is the one who we adore with the joyful, joyful one. This is the mighty power of God that we sing about. This is the God that is being revealed in Romans chapter 8. Oh, we could be in Romans 8 for years. We won't be, but we could be. Within this text, we have four questions the apostle poses. All of them in response to one important question. What shall we say to these things? Verse 31. Oh, these things. What does he mean by these things? It is certainly the great purposes of God that have been unfolded in the previous verses. What can we possibly, how are we supposed to respond to verse 29 and 30? All right, how do I respond to that? What do I do when I realize the truth that all things will work together for good to those that are called according to His purpose, okay? How do I respond to that truth that then those that He calls, He predestines, He calls, He chooses. And those that He chooses, He chooses them to be conformed to His image. So it just doesn't finish there. It's not just some outward, He chooses and then see what happens. No, He steps into the realm of human history and He accomplishes that which He chooses. And so He justifies us. And if He justifies us, if He declares us righteous before God, if our standing before God is perfectly right, how can wretches be perfectly right? Only through Jesus Christ becoming a wretch for us. And when our identity is in Jesus Christ, we are justified. We are declared to be righteous. And no doubt, if God justifies us, will He not then glorify us? Will He not finish the job? That's the whole point of verse 30 here. It's showing out that God will complete that which He has set His heart upon. He will finish it. He will not leave it undone. And that means if God has set His love upon you, He will not leave you undone. He will not leave you without the task being finished. And that which is going on in your life today, that conformity, which the very nature of conformity is squishing and squeezing, that conformity which sometimes feels uncomfortable, those things that we say, how can this be working together for good? Those things which are for your good, they are conforming you to the image of Christ. That is all because He has justified you and now He is sanctifying you. But praise God, one day you will be glorified beyond even your wildest mindset or imaginations. Eyes have not seen nor ear heard that which has entered into the heart of man. No one can even understand the glories and the beauty and the joy that we will experience in eternity. And verse 30 is proving that it's all because God is God and we are not. And He is God in control. He is the sovereign provider. He is the providence that the ancients talked about. He is the almighty one that Job talked about. One of the earliest writings we have. He is the one who Moses looked and saw the hinder parts of the glory. It's the same God who has rescued you and delivered you and is sanctifying and conforming you and will one day glorify you. God doesn't change. He is the same in His essence, in His character. He never changes that. And this is the God being described here. And so how much better can you put it? I think Paul is speechless. What shall we say to these things? I'm speechless when I consider this. And his answer to that question is four questions. That's how you answer a question, by the way, that you don't know the answer for, is you ask another question. And the unspeakable aspect of this providence and love of God is manifested when Paul says, well, let's just examine this further with some rhetorical questions. Let's just ask another question. Our mysterious yet knowable God is for us. See, it's best when you encounter rhetorical questions in Scripture and you're trying to understand it to rephrase that question as a statement. So these four questions need to be rephrased as statements for our understanding. God is for us, nothing against us. That first truth is fascinating. God is for us, nothing against us. This teaches me that God is the divine protector of His children. He is the divine protector of His children. Literally, that word for us is on our behalf. God on our behalf, literally in the original language, it's kind of, you notice there's some italics added in there. Those are added to try to give clarity. But let me just say this. It's I know it's wooden, but I think it has some power to it when we think of it from the literal translation of it. God on our behalf, who against? That's literally it. The idea there is just it's a statement of fact. Impossible to be against. God is for us is the first thing I want us to examine, though, regarding Him as our divine protector. It is impossible to separate this question from the context. How could we read verses 18 through 30 and come away with any other possible thought than to think that God is for us? I mean, His divine purposes are for us, our behalf. He is inclined toward us. This is not an empty promise that God will come through, but that He is diligently, actively, and compassionately working everything in our lives and others' lives for our eternal good, for the church's temporal good, and for God's ultimate glory. By the way, I hate that phrase, I hope God will come through. Pet peeve of mine, I know people probably mean it, good meaning, I'm even being a little picky, but just who do we think that God is that He has to come through for me? That God owes me something after all. I've lived right and act right, good things will happen, right? And so I've branded my conscience with the wrong view of God that looks at Him as the dispenser of what seems right to me at the moment of my trial and say, then when it doesn't happen, then I say, well, God, why didn't You come through? And then my child dies. I get ill. My house burns down. I look to God and say, what's wrong with You? You didn't dispense for me what I thought You should dispense. It betrays a misunderstanding, not just of God, but of us. It betrays a legalistic way of thinking, an entitlement that I deserve God to get me out of a jam. But the reality is, He is not my servant. We are His slaves. And therefore, whatever God is doing, be it comfort or pain, I must trust that my Master is working on my behalf. He is for me. I know and fully grasp that this is not glib fatalism. Don't misunderstand me when I say God is for us, so then everything will work for our good. It's not fatalism. It's not a refusal to acknowledge the struggles of life or even my own sin and failures in situations. I fail all the time. You have a failure as an under-shepherd. I say stupid things when I'm counseling people, and some of you have been the sad recipients of that. I offend people because I open my mouth. I love myself and I am a coward at the most inopportune times. Maybe you're not that way, but I find when I should speak, I don't speak. And when I shouldn't speak, I speak. I'm far too hasty and bold at times and far too sad at other times. But I believe that God works even through my failures. And God is working on my behalf and your behalf through my failures. Remember, it was Naomi and her husband that did not trust God and moved to Moab. Now, I'm speaking of the biblical Naomi that moved to Moab in the Bible, okay? With Moab in Utah, you might get confused about that. But remember, they moved to Moab, and what happened? Her son willfully chose to marry a heathen woman named Ruth, which brought them into captivity and problems in the first place, right? Intermarriage amongst the heathens. There's an absolute failure, wasn't it? Absolute. But what happened? Ruth becomes the grandma of David the king. Does God work things for His glory and for good? Yeah. It was the sin of David that God used to produce Solomon, who built the temple. It was Solomon, the one who sits in the line of the King of Kings through Bathsheba. It was the conniving of Judas, the cowardice of Pilate, and the criminal acts of the Jews which brought salvation to mankind. Is this an excuse for sin? No. May never be thought that way. But God does and will continually use the sin, the weaknesses, and the failures, and the blatant idiocy of the people of God to bring about His divine purpose and demonstrate that He truly is for us. If God is for us, who against us? This little question, which does not have an answer to the text, is so powerful. It reveals the divine protection of God for those whom He has set His love upon with the efficiency of grace as calling them His own. The obvious answer is no one or nothing can be against us. God's divine love protects us from any and all attacks. Within this lies some implications. First of all, it implies that no design of man could ever prevail over us. When we consider the extreme distinction in this text between God and no one, God for us, no one against us. The extreme distinction. The idea there is like saying, who could possibly challenge God and His purposes? After learning of His perfect and eternal redemptive purposes in 30, in 29 and 30, who could possibly rise to the heights of the verses of predestining and calling and justifying and glorifying? Who could possibly say, I can do that, or who can take it away once it's been done? That is not to say that this world, this age, will not attempt to displace God by destroying God's elect, God's children. On the contrary, right? Men will be against us. Jesus promised that. They will fight us. We'll be despised and rejected of men, just as Christ. We're not greater than our Master. But ultimately, though the hearts of men in governments, though the devices and imaginations of is only evil continually, our God still reigns. Those at Babel thought they could defeat God. Those in Noah's day thought they could rage against Noah and escape God. And today, according to 2 Peter 3, the scoffers will come saying, all things continue as they were. But this they willingly are ignorant of. The same things that were said in Noah's day, right before the world exploded in the deluge of water and destruction. Same things were said, and it's going to happen again. The words of Psalm 2 are fitting. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. No design of man could ever prevail over us. No devilish plot could ever prevail over us. I love the line from the Getty hymn we sing sometimes, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. We are the church of the living God, and the gates of hell cannot prevail over his church. But no divine wrath will pour over us either. See, the implication of this text when it says who against us, that who is generic, anyone, anything, which includes God. If God is for us, he cannot be against us. He would thus be denying his very promises and his very character, would he not? And so the divine wrath of God is also included in that who against us. God himself includes himself in this who against us. That's what makes 8:1 so precious. Remember the 8:1, the kind of the theme for this whole text. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God is for us. And if he's for us, he can't be against us. In fact, it's not just that nothing and no one can prevail against us because we are tightly protected beneath the divine providence of God, but also that even that which is directed against us is really for us. Consider Joseph and his brothers. Under inspiration, Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That means God meant it, right? That means God ordained Joseph's kidnap. That means God ordained Joseph's persecution. God meant it for good. God designed it for good. It wasn't that God responded to their evil to somehow make some good out of it. God, in his sovereign wisdom and knowledge, he ordained that the things should happen to Joseph would happen just as they did. But consider it this way. The cruelty of his brothers provided their very food when they were in famine. The brothers' food when they were in famine. The accusations of a perverted woman allowed Joseph the opportunity to meet the king and thus become known as the one who interprets dreams. Imagine if Paul had not been chained and beaten with Silas in prison. What of the jailer, his family, the church? Imagine if a Roman prison had not held Paul. What then of the precious epistles written by Paul? That which we view as against us in God's ultimate sovereign design is for us. Don't get me wrong. I am not saying that God is the originator or orchestrator of sin. But he does conduct it. He does lead it exactly how he wants it to work. He doesn't write the music of sin, but he conducts the choir. He orchestrates it perfectly to fit in his sovereign plan. Therefore, man is responsible for his sin, but God is responsible for eternity. He takes care of it. That which we view as against us is for us, for ours, for others' conformity to Christ, and for eternal glory. So God, the first question teaches us that God is the divine protector of his children. The second question in verse 32 teaches us that God is the divine provider for his children. Look at the last part because that's where the question really comes into place in verse 32. Beginning 32b says, "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" This question, rhetorical, also has an obvious answer. The answer is that he will freely, or that's the word grace. He will graciously give us all things. Seeking to understand the rhetorical question, once again, remember, rework that. God will graciously give us all things with Christ. That's obviously who the "with him" is referring to, right? With Christ, with God. His Son is the nearest antecedent there. With the Son, with Christ, he will give us all things. Notice the words in here, and just look at them. They're so beautiful. Freely, graciously. There is no sense of compulsion on God giving us good things. There is no sense, well, I guess I have to give them good things because they're my creation. I got to take care of them. No, it's a free, it's a gracious. God loves to give us all good things, and we'll talk about what the all things is in a minute. But God is gracious in giving us good. He is not vindictive. He is not stingy. He does not hold back. But he's gracious. This idea of the good things, all things that he refers to here, is not dependent upon our best efforts or performance. It's dependent upon God's perfect nature and goodness. That's the idea of grace. That which is undeserved. By the way, if Paul will say later in Romans, if it's of works, it's of works. And if it's of grace, it's of grace. You cannot combine the two. And that refers not just to salvation, but everything that God gives us. man can no more work for the preservation of this globe than man can work for the preservation of his soul. And you hear that bandied about a lot today. We must recognize the seasons, the sun, the common grace of God is a grace as well. It is because God decides to allow the earth to rotate. It is because God allows the trees to grow food. Because we know that when God removed, when the grace has come to a conclusion, when those whom he has called are removed, when it's done, Peter talks about God melting this earth with a fervent heat. At some point, God's common grace is going to be removed from this earth as well. Everything, both the common grace and the revelatory grace or the special grace of God, is not done because of our performance or because of our efforts of what we can do. But he says freely or graciously, but then he says all things, right? What is the all things? All things must be to be contextual in the relation to that which has already been revealed in this text. It is obviously not speaking of physical blessing then, because he has not mentioned physical blessing once yet. It's all about the spiritual blessings we have, right? The calling, the predestinating, you know, all these things, the justification, the glorification, these are all spiritual blessings, right? They're all that which is a result of our relationship with God. And so the all things consistent with the text is referring to all spiritual things, all spiritual blessings. Everything that we have and we need for godliness has been graciously bestowed upon us. He will give it us. 2 Peter 1:3 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You see the same similar language, don't you? And also Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, everything that pertains to godly, holy living has been given to you. And this is the true sense when we access those blessings of God through the Spirit and the Word of God. We have the revelation of God's spiritual blessings given to us. We have the Word of God. And here we have every needed grace, everything necessary for faith. Godliness has been given to us, a silver platter. It's ours. He also says, with him. You notice that little prepositional phrase he put in that text there? Graciously, he'll graciously give us all things, all spiritual blessings with him. Now, the question is this with him referring to as he has given him, or through him, or along with him? You know, it's hard to really know from the language. But I believe this goes back to the truth already expressed in Romans 8, that we are joint heirs with Christ. And so only through Christ, faith in him, we will experience the benefits of being with Christ. This speaks of the spiritual blessings that are ours now through Christ: access, adoption, redemption, a new nature, a relationship with God, justification, sanctification, the fruit of the Spirit, but also that which is to come, the glorification, the redemption of the body, the eternity with him, the ruling with him in his kingdom, the eternal worship and joy. It is all-inclusive. Everything with Christ is ours. Every spiritual blessing that we have is we have because we are with Christ, because we are connected to him. Of course, we know that if one does not abide in the vine, if one does not abide with Christ, they are really proving that they are not of Christ. But when we abide with Christ, we bear much fruit, do we not? And therefore, the lack of fruit we see in our lives is often that result of not being with Christ. No relationship. Not stuck to him. And by the way, reading our Bibles, listening to sermons, saying some words under our breath is not the same as abiding with Christ. All those things are tools that allow us or help us in our relationship with Christ. But prayers, Bible reading, church attendance is not synonymous with abiding in Christ. I can read my Bible every day and never meet with God. So where's my heart? Where are my phaneros, my thinking, my affections? Are they set on things above, on things on the earth? It's truly staying connected to him in relationship with him, with Christ. The nature of this question is not to suggest that it is possible for the Christian to not receive the blessings of being Christ. He's not saying it's possible at times to not receive all things freely through him. But more, it's a rhetorical question, remember? It's the idea that the believer will receive, and he does receive all the spiritual blessings through Christ. That's what it's saying here. It points out that God will never go part way in fulfilling his divine promises. He never grant one aspect of salvation and forgo the rest. The whole point of these questions is to show the completeness and the divine redemptive purposes, verse 30 and 31, and that this gives us great reason to confidently assert that all things work together for good. It's according to God's will. But what I want to focus on and spend the rest of the time this morning is what is the basis of this assurance? How can I say with assurance and with confidence that he has blessed me with all things and he will complete it, he will finish it? The really sense of this word is he will give us all things. He will fill it. He will finish it. He'll give me everything I need, and then when I die, I'll have everything that I was promised. How can I know that for sure? What's the assurance behind that? It's found in the first part of this verse. Look at the first part of this verse. And this is the way the apostle sets this up. First, he gives this statement of something we know to be true, and then the response. If this is true, then how is he not going to give us all things freely? How is he not going to give us everything else? And the whole concept is this. If this is how far Christ went for us, what's glory? What's the redemption of the body? I mean, that's just a continuation of it. There is no way that he is going to, and you might put it this way, there's no way he's going to purchase his bride and then leave her at the altar. There's no way that he is going to buy us off the slave block and leave us there to rot. If he spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not then finish it? Will he not then freely give us all things we need as his slaves? Will he not then glorify us as his glorified slaves? That's the question here. That's the real statement he's making here. You have to read it all together in his context. It reveals dynamically that to challenge whether God would give us everything we need spiritually and the free bestowal of his grace upon his called ones, to challenge that is to sin against God's love and really to deny the gospel. To believe that one must perform for God in order to grow in sanctification. Let me back up and say that again. To believe or to teach that one must perform for God in order to be conformed to the image, in order to grow in sanctification, in order to be a better Christian. I've got to do these things so that I'll be a better Christian. I got to do these, have these lists of things that I will do, and if I check these things off, and I got to make sure that I make tithes of my mint and cumin. You know, I got to make sure I do all these things. Otherwise, I won't grow. It's to deny the gospel. All right, that is heresy. It's to deny the gospel. It's just as heretical as teaching that one must perform in order to gain justification. To teach that one must perform to gain sanctification or to gain glorification is just as heretical as teaching that one must perform in order to gain salvation, justification. So the teaching that you might hear at some point that we are saved by grace, But once we are saved, you know, we can lose that or we can give it up. You know, if we sin in some egregious fashion or we commit to some sin that maybe cannot be forgiven or something like that, if we are taught that or we listen to that, that is just as serious of a heresy as teaching that one must do works to gain salvation. To teach that one can lose their salvation because they don't meet a standard of performance is to pervert the gospel of grace. Because it's a package deal. It's justification, sanctification, glorification. It all comes together. That's what this text is saying. If God does this, will he not do this? What is he not giving us? He's given us everything we need. So what are the components of the gospel that give us assurance that God will complete the work of his unbounded love? First thing I notice in that verse, do you notice the first thing there? He didn't spare his own son. Didn't spare his own son. Now, he executed judgment upon his own son. He didn't hold him back is the idea. He didn't reserve him. The use of the word own with the son is to contrast Christ with us, his adopted sons. His one and only son. His own son proceeding from the Father, whereas we are adopted. There's only one Son of God who proceeds from the Father in the role, but is co-eternal and co-equal with Him in glory. Jesus is not a lesser God, nor our older brother in the literal sense. He alone is the Son of God, or rather, God the Son. But we are children, not by eternal procession, but by divine adoption. And so this phrase means that God spared not God. He spared not God. A mere man did not die for the sins of the world, but the God-man did die. It was His own Son. Within this phrase, we also get a glimpse of the absolute determination and the will of God to provide redemption. He went so far as to pay the sin debt that cost Him His own Son. It cost God the mysterious separation and rending of the Godhead. Not in purpose or in desire, but in presence. The Son, who is always before the face of the Father, could not stand before the Father nor sit with Him in judgment while our sins hung around His neck. And the Spirit, who eternally exists with the Father and Son, could no longer empower and comfort the Son, but must retreat from Him because sin separates the Spirit from God. And oh, the deep and beautiful theology of the cross. Because we see it is there that the depths of the cross, that the perfect justice is manifested. God must punish sin, otherwise He would not be just and righteous. And so He spared not His own Son. In this phrase, we have the ultimate notation of God's divine righteous wrath and complete justice. Hallelujah. Our God is just, and He punishes sin, or rather, He punishes our crimes against His divine person. And He punished our crimes against His divine person by punishing the divine person. That's the only thing I can say is verse 31. What should we say to these things? How do we respond to that? So He did not spare His own Son. He did not hold Him back. He did not give Him the benefit of grace. He gave us the benefit of grace by punishing Him. But that's not all. The second aspect of this, but gave Him over for us all. God gave Him up. In the Authorized Version, in our language today, that might be misleading. It's not that God gave up on Jesus, or that God gave Him up to do as He wished. That's how we often use the phrase today of God giving up or someone giving up. But rather that He delivered Him over. He willingly and determinately didn't just say, okay, Son, You can die. He did it. He enacted the judgment. Isaiah says that it pleased God to bruise Him. He enacted the judgment. He gave Him over. He delivered Him to death. Consider how the Father willingly brought the full breath of His eternal wrath to bear upon His only dearly beloved one in whom He is well pleased. It wasn't that God was displeased or the Father was displeased with the Son. He said just before that, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." In spite of the well-pleasing of His Son, He measured out the full, unmatched, divine wrath upon Him. God gave Him over, but this is so beautiful for us all. Not for His sin, for us all. In the context, us all is no doubt referring to the adopted sons He's already said in verse 29 and 30. For us, the redeemed, for those that know Christ, Christ's atonement was sufficient for the sins of the world, but efficacious or efficient or effectual for His church. That's who He died for. And so in this, God loves the world, but He especially is gracious toward those whom He has called, justified, and glorified. The strength of these words, God gave Him up for us all, is amazing. Whereas the first phrase, He did not spare His own Son, we see the absolute justice, the absolute righteousness of God, the wrath of God, and not sparing. We think of someone who doesn't spare the punishment. That's the symbol of their wrath, right? He didn't spare it, He didn't hold it back, but He poured it out. But in the second aspect of us, we see the divine love, but He gave Him for us. We see His unbounded love that He chose to make Himself a substitute on our behalf. He loves us with such an everlasting love that He was undeniable in a desire to bring many sons to glory. It took away rent the Godhead, split it, did something that is so mysterious, God separating himself from God, from the Godhead, God could not be denied the worshipers that he is searching diligently for, as he said he is. And so he did what only God can do to save poor lost sinners like you and me. The vicarious, in our place atonement, for our behalf atonement of Christ, his substitution where he put himself in our place to pay for our sins, is dynamic proof of his unbounded love. And so, will he not finish? If he did this, if he executed divine wrath and justice in not sparing his love, and he demonstrated divine... If he executed divine wrath and justice in not sparing his son, and he manifested the divine love and mercy in having him die for us, in sparing us, how could we say that all things won't work together for good? If he did this, he's making a mistake in your life now? You didn't come through, God. You should have done this. Why are you allowing this to happen? Why is this happening? Why is this happening to my family or my relatives or whatever? Why did you allow this death? Why did you allow this? These questions plague us, I know. But our confidence is found in the divine providence of God and the unbounded love of God, that all things work together for good. God is weaving a beautiful tapestry of a good for us and for His people, an ultimate glory for God. And He uses, yes, the struggles of life, the squishing, the conformity to His own Son. He uses that stuff. But the reality is that if God refused to spare His Son when He had every reason to do so, and He gave Him up for us all when He had no reason to do so, how could we say He's not good? How could we say He's not for us? How could we even think He is against us, or something's against us? If He would go to such great lengths to redeem you, O Christian, then how could it be possible that He will not grow you and eventually glorify you? How is it possible that God is not the absolute provider of everything you need for life and godliness when He freely, sacrificially, and intentionally went where no man could or would go for sinners? How then will He not bless you with all things? God wants to be a blessing upon you. He desires your joy and delight in Him. Don't satisfy yourself with banal amusements and frivolous wasting of time. Delight in Him. Rejoice evermore in the God who went to the cross for you. He has promised that He is, and He will give you all things in your walk with Him. The Lord our God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11 tells us that. God will give grace for this life and glory for the one to come. And the proof of that is the cross. If we will just imagine that our doubt, and we all have it, it is not when you become a spiritual Christian someday, you're not going to do it anymore. Just get that out of your mind right away, especially the thought of when you become a spiritual Christian. That's fraught with difficulty, that whole phrase. This concept that someday we'll arrive when we don't struggle with doubt, lack of faith, worry, anxiety. But in the moment of the trial, my dear brothers and sisters, my friends, when these things are upon you, assure yourself in the gospel, the cross. He spared not His Son. He gave Him for you. Will He not then give you all things freely? Are not all the things in life really for you then? That which He brings? To not believe that is to sin against His love. Since God is for us, nothing is against us. And since God demonstrated His unbounded love in refusing to spare His own divine Son, but instead freely gave Him over for us all, how can we not say, when we consider this great love, Romans 8:28? But I have to ask this question. Romans 8:28 applies to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The same one and the same thing. It applies to those who have turned from their sin and their righteousness and rest alone in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul. To be a disciple of Christ, or as it was called in Antioch, a Christian. A Christ follower. That's who it refers to. All things do not work together for good to the wicked. All things do not work together for good to those who refuse Jesus Christ. So I have to ask that question as well. But for the saint, we can trust the promises of God because of His unbounded love. We can trust the promises of God because of His unbounded love and His divine providence, His sovereignty. We'll look at two more rhetorical questions next week. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God, Lord, I thank You for Your word. I pray that You would teach us Your word. Show us Your love. Show us Your great glory and grace in our lives. Lord God, You are working for us even today. Lord, there may be some here today who feel that the walls of their life are crumbling around them. The trumpet's been blown, and like Jericho, they just feel like things have fallen down flat. Lord, if they are true saints, if they are true believers in You, I pray that You would encourage them, that You are for them. Help them to see that in Your word this morning. That which even seems against them is really working for their behalf. God, I pray that You'd help them. Lord God, I do pray that if there is a soul here today who after hearing this sermon and looking in this word would say, I can't say that because I don't even know God in this way. I pray that You would reveal to them their sin, Your righteousness, and the way to receive eternal life through faith in Christ. I pray that You'd convict them and they would cry out to You where they are to be merciful to them, a sinner. Lord God, I pray that You would cause us to truly to just take You at Your word every day, to believe You that no good thing will You withhold. And so God, if You bring it to pass, it must be good for us. Otherwise, You promised that You would not withhold that which is good. Help us, God. We need Your grace. We need Your strength because we fall short. But You are good. You are mighty. You are God alone. I pray these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.